Matthew 5, verses 38 through 48. This is a portion of Scripture I'll be reading here. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect.
All right, let's pray. Dear Lord God, there's a great word that Jeff just brought us, Lord, a word of faith. We're anticipating learning from you. However, we know that that's not going to happen automatically. It doesn't happen just because I studied or just because the people are receptive and interested and eager. It will only happen if your Holy Spirit graciously grants it and comes and decides to just bestow upon us insight and turn on the lights. And Lord, this passage requires a lot of light. There's difficulties here. Debate has raged throughout the history of the church about this text, and there's danger of getting it wrong. And so, Lord, we pray for your help. I pray for your help. I ask that you would overlook my weaknesses and inadequacies and failures and sin and everything else, and speak through your servant to your people. Meet with us this morning, Lord, through your holy word, and feed us, that we might rejoice in you. I pray this in your holy name. Amen. Well, as it started to get dark, the young woman really started to worry. Where was her husband? I mean, they'd only been married a few weeks, but still, this was just so out of character for him to be this late getting home. Finally, she decided she's going to go out and look for him. And she didn't have to walk far, just 100 yards or so from their little cottage. She found him, his dead body, in the street, murdered. About a mile down the road, there was another woman working hard to finish up her share of the housework before her husband came home. I say her share because she was just one of her husband's two wives. Anyway, she was just finishing up, and she heard something. She looked out the window to see if it was him, and sure enough, it was. And so she went out there, and she could, as she saw him in the distance, she could see, she was alarmed to see that he was wounded. And so she and Zilhah, the other wife, came and ran out to meet him, and they were especially surprised to see that he was smiling. I mean, grinning from ear to ear, happy. Like he just won the lottery or something. And they got out to him. He actually broke into laughter as he made his happy boast. Genesis 4:23. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zilhah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my voice. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. You know, it's the very first Bible story that occurs in the Bible after Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. Human history has been a story of revenge from the beginning until now. When someone hurts us, there's an instantaneous just reflex of to want to strike back. Get even. Actually, we say get even. We claim that's what we want. Really, evenness is really the last thing on our mind when we want revenge, isn't it? I mean, somebody walked up and just slapped you across the face, would your natural impulse be to slap them on the face, the exact same force, and then just walk away and say, okay, everything's perfectly fine now. Justice has been carried out, and we're fine. No. Someone slaps you in the face, the flesh wants to punch them in the mouth hard. We've all heard stories about someone from one tribe, you know, injures someone from the enemy tribe, and then the enemy tribe comes and kills somebody, and then that tribe comes and wipes out the whole tribe, and that's how it goes. Revenge has nothing to do with evenness, has nothing to do with justice. Nobody ever murdered somebody because they got murdered, right? It always escalates. The sinful human heart even takes pride in the escalation. That's what Lamech is boasting about to his wives. One kid hits another kid once. Second kid retaliates with about 5 smacks. And at that point, the second kid thinks, okay, now we're even. The first kid doesn't think they're even at all, right? He feels like he owes some retribution. So each time, the other one thinks after the last volley, they were even, and the other one thinks they're not. And that's how it escalates. Teacher sees two little kids fighting and pulls one of them aside, asks what happened, and he says, well, it all started when he hit me back. And that's, you know, that's the way kids are. That's the way it feels. That's where it started, is when they retaliated the last time. When we have the impulse to take revenge, it's important that we understand that is not a noble remnant of the image of God in us craving justice. It's not justice that we crave. It is nothing more than the ugly, wicked sin of self-love. 2 Timothy 3:2 says, at the end times will be terrible times because people will be lovers of themselves. What happens when people become lovers of themselves? You just read the rest of the paragraph. They become lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Self-love is the attitude that says, my preferences are supreme. They're of supreme importance. My comfort is the greatest good, and it's the only thing that matters. The happiness and well-being of other people is irrelevant. The glory of God, irrelevant. What matters is me and nothing else. That's self-love. I mean, think about it. When someone really hurts you, and you have that instantaneous kind of reflex of the flesh that just says, I just want to strike back. How focused are you at that moment on their well-being and their joy? It's the farthest thing from your mind, right? When we have the impulse to retaliate, we aren't thinking about what's best for the other person at all, nor are we thinking about what would most glorify God. Someone hurts us and self-love takes over and suddenly we think we're God. Not in those terms, of course. We don't actually say to ourselves, I am God. But what else is it when we behave as though our desires were supreme, more important than everyone around us, more important than the very glory of God? What is that other than thinking that you're God? Vengeance is an ugly wickedness. And yet, as evil and as wicked and horrible and ugly as it is, it's one of the most common sins that we commit. Every one of us struggles with it at some level. And most of us have enough self-control not to haul off and physically attack someone when we've been hurt. But we all have our forms of revenge. What do you do when your wife gets into a bad mood? You ever just let yourself just drop into a bad mood too? So she knows what it's like? What do you do when your husband is short with you? Is there an impulse to be short with him? You make my life a little harder, I'm going to make your life a little harder. So vengeance, it's especially wicked and it's especially common. And it's especially damaging. It destroys friendships, it destroys marriages, it destroys businesses, it brings countries to war, it brings death. And it's all so unnecessary, so useless. What good does it do? Think of two married couples. Two married couples. In both marriages, husband does something to hurt the wife. Two husbands, they do the exact same thing. Wife number one responds with patience and love and forgiveness. She overlooks it and overcomes that evil with good. And then she talks to her husband about it, and the relationship is restored. Wife number two decides she needs to teach her husband a lesson. And that makes him cool towards her, which makes her cold towards him, which makes him angry with her, which makes her furious with him. And on it goes until both end up bruised and broken under the shattered debris of a painful divorce. Two couples, exact same offense. One ends up in joy and restored love, the other in bitter divorce. What good did all that revenge do? For what did they go through all that? Revenge is one of those strange temptations that doesn't offer you anything. It doesn't offer you any pleasure, right? When you strike back, you don't feel happiness. You just feel anger, even more anger. It's no fun being in a fight. And yet it's tempting to us, isn't it? It's enticing. Satan doesn't always use pleasure as bait. Did you know that? When he tempts you, the bait isn't always pleasure feelings. Sometimes all he offers you is just what he offered Eve. You will be like God. He appeals to the pride. It's a hard message in this culture because we live in a culture that exalts self-esteem, self-love, pride, even revenge as virtues. I mean, the heroes in the movies are the guys that are tough and just won't take anything from anybody. You hurt them, they make you pay. They stand up for their rights. We've been going verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount. And this section of the sermon, Jesus is just giving one example after another of how the traditions of the religious leaders of their time were off the mark. Those traditions were the rabbi's attempt at properly interpreting the Old Testament, and Jesus is showing them that all their applications of the Old Testament were wrong. They're just way off. And this is an example of one of them, verse 38. You have heard it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. So that's another one of their bogus traditions. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Well, once again here, we see Jesus is using language designed to really throw us for a loop and force us to really think. Because he started this whole section, remember, by saying, I have not come to abolish the law. Not one word is going to disappear from this law. And then he gives examples of what he's arguing against, what he is abolishing. And the things that he is abolishing sound like the law of the Old Testament. And the best example of that is right here, because here it's not a summary of Old Testament teachings. He's actually quoting the Old Testament. Eye for an eye and tooth for tooth is an exact quotation from the Old Testament scriptures. And he's, in fact, three different times in the law of God, he said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So Jesus says, look, don't think that I came to abolish the law. Don't think I came to throw anything out of the law. And eye for an eye and tooth for tooth, that's way off. Now, how do we deal with that? Once again, we see here that it's possible to get the words exactly right and still be way off in the application. What was their application? What was their wrong application? Well, if you look at what Jesus goes on to say, you see that their error was that they applied the eye for an eye command to personal relationships. If someone hurts you, get even. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. They turned the eye for an eye command basically into legalized revenge. You just take revenge. Get even. Now, we have to be careful here because most people today aren't going to see that. You know, the Pharisees hear this and they say, don't take away our eye for an eye thing. Most people today won't feel that way because most people today don't like the eye for an eye command. They think it sounds barbaric. And so they don't use that as their excuse for taking revenge. However, they still take revenge. They operate, our culture operates just like the Pharisees operated. They just use a different excuse for their revenge. They talk, instead of eye for an eye command justifying it, they talk about rights. You always hear about rights. You got to stand up for your rights. People teach their children, stand up for your rights. I got my rights. And so even though people today don't use the eye for an eye command like the Pharisees did as their excuse, still in practice, they're doing the exact same thing as the Pharisees. Same sin, different justification. But either way, it's all revenge. You inadvertently cut too close in front of somebody on the highway, and they're leaning on their horn, even though there's no danger. What is that? It's revenge. I mean, it's all the revenge they can manage, but it's what they can do. Some people do other things. They might get dangerous, but whatever they do, whether they speed past you and cut you off, run you off the road, whatever, or just leer at you as they drive by, or yell something out their window, or flash their lights, you know, behind you, or just honk their horn to let you know that you messed up. None of that has any purpose other than revenge. It's just revenge. It's the vengeance of the human heart. So, the Pharisees' mistake was using the eye for an eye, tooth for tooth command as an excuse for personal revenge. You say, well, if that's not what that's for, if that's not what that Old Testament command means, what does it mean? What's the proper application? Well, let's read the command and see. It's in Exodus 21, first of the three times that it appears in the law is in Exodus 21, verse 22. Says, if men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and what the court allows. But if there is a serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. If a man hits a manservant or maidservant in the eye and destroys it, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the eye. And if he knocks out a tooth of a manservant or maidservant, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the tooth. So the first thing we see right away is from this command is it was not for personal relationships. It was for the law courts. These are civil matters. Look there in verse 22. This whole thing's taking place in court. We have in our culture actually a saying that means exactly the same thing as the eye for an eye law, and that is the punishment should fit the crime. Right? Punishment should fit the crime. So that's what this phrase means. If you keep that out of personal relationships and in the law courts where it belongs, it is a good principle. There's nothing barbaric about it. There's nothing bad about it. It's a wonderful thing. In fact, it accomplishes three fantastic things. First, this law limited punishment. It limited how harsh punishment could be. There are places in the world today, and this is the way it was very often in the ancient Near East, where the punishments are brutal for crime. There are places in the world today where if you shoplift, they cut off your hand. Now, is that effective? Sure it is. Yeah. They don't have a problem with shoplifting in those cultures. I mean, I've heard that in places like that, they don't even have to lock things up. Nobody steals anything. So it works as far as deterring crime. But even though it works, it's wrong. It's wrong. The punishment should fit the seriousness of the crime. You don't just... if all we were trying to do is reduce crime, we could just have the death penalty for absolutely everything, every crime. Then we wouldn't have much crime. But that's not what God wants. I mean, you get some kid hasn't learned enough in life to learn how to think through consequences of his actions. He caves into a temptation in a moment of weakness, swipes a pack of gum. Is that serious? Yeah, it's serious. Does it deserve decapitation? No, that's too much. harsh penalties do deter crime. So if a society wants to solve a crime problem, they can have harsher penalties, and that works. But God has compassion even for criminals. Do you know that? He has compassion on them the same way he has compassion on us. We all know what it's like to be enslaved to sin, don't we? I mean, most of us are considered good citizens just because the particular sin that we struggle with isn't illegal. They don't put you in jail for being prideful or gossip or grumbling or worrying or lacking compassion for the lost or covetousness or all the things that we struggle with. Even though all those things are very wicked in the eyes of the Lord. And we struggle with those things, and we fail, and we fail, and we fail, and God is patient with us, and has compassion on us, and shows us mercy. And there are people just like us, and they struggle with a particular sin, but it just happens that the sin they struggle with is illegal in the United States, and so they're considered criminals, while we're called good citizens, even though there's no difference at all in the heart. And so it shouldn't come as any surprise to us that God, when God gave his law to Moses, he built into it mercy for criminals. While the surrounding cultures were extremely harsh on criminals, God limited the leaders of his people in the punishment and say the punishment has to fit the crime. Does society pay a price for that? Is there more crime because we don't have super harsh punishments? Yeah. But you don't cut off someone's head because he put out someone's eye. And you don't decapitate him because he swiped a pack of gum. An eye for an eye and tooth for tooth command means the punishment has to be commensurate with the seriousness of the crime. So it was a law of mercy. And in most cases, it actually wasn't even carried out in a physical way. I think it's interesting in Exodus 21 there, the eye for an eye there isn't even literal. It doesn't mean you gouge out the guy's eye. What do? You let the slave go free. It didn't even always have to be a physical punishment. In most cases, it actually wasn't. It was a fine or something like that. So it's just simply saying there needs to be evenness of punishment and crime. So it was a law that limited the governing authorities in their punishments. It limited harshness, but that's not all it limited. It also limited governments in their leniency. You couldn't be too lenient with criminals either. You couldn't give too soft of a penalty. And that speaks to our country. In this country, we tend to be way overboard on leniency with criminals. We would rather have... We have this principle of presumed innocent until proven guilty, and basically the way that our system is built, we would actually rather have 10 criminals go free than have one guy who's innocent and goes to prison. And so that's the way... we just don't want to have that happen, so we're overboard on leniency. We make it very, very hard to prosecute, and so as a result, we get lots of crime. Lots of crime. Too much crime. In the 20th century, more Americans were murdered by fellow Americans than died in both the World Wars and the Korean War and the Vietnam War all put together. They're just murdering each other. Crime increases or decreases in proportion to how likely it is that you're going to get caught and punished and how severe that punishment will be. In the 60s and 70s, the standards were relaxed and crime rates skyrocketed. 400%. The crime rate went up. During the 80s, it was at that high level. And then... all of a sudden, 1992, you see the crime rate graph, and it just drops from 1992 when they enacted the three-strike law and other crackdowns on criminals. And from that year on, there was a sharp decline. It dropped down about 40% from 92 to 05. You increase the likelihood of being punished for crime, and you cut the crime rate in half just like that. In my judgment, I think our society is still way too lenient on criminals, for the most part, especially for murderers and people who commit violent crimes. If we had a system where you murder someone and it's pretty much guaranteed that in a matter of weeks after they find out you did it, you're dead, that would have an impact. That would save thousands of lives of murder victims. And beyond that, it should be done just because it's just. even if it didn't deter any crime, it should be done just because for the sake of justice. There's something to be said for justice. Man is in the image of God, and so when somebody murders a human being, that's serious. That is serious. When we fail to execute a murderer, we are treating the murder victim like an animal. We're saying his life, you know, his life wasn't worth so much that that justice calls for the murderer to be put to death. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God, God has made man. You see, I think our society has it completely backwards. What we want in our country is, what God calls for is justice in the law courts and mercy in personal relationships. And what we want to do is justice in personal relationships and revenge in personal relationships and mercy in the law courts. He's just got it backwards. That's why if you irritate a peace protester, he's likely to pop you one in the mouth. Right? So the principle of an eye for an eye is a wonderful law. It's a great principle for justice in society. The punishment should fit the crime. The government shouldn't be too harsh and it shouldn't be too lenient. And there's no place for mercy in the law courts. That is not the place for mercy. Deuteronomy 19:21, show no pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The court is not a place for pity. It's no place for pity. I heard of a judge in California who felt sorry for a murderer, and so he let him go. And that murderer immediately went and raped and murdered a 9-year-old girl. Now I suppose the judge felt sorry for the girl. When you're too lenient on criminals, that's not loving. It's cruel. It's cruel to the future victims of that criminal. And it's cruel to the victims of other criminals who are now criminals because of a general climate of permissiveness in the society. There are women who are raped who wouldn't have to go through that. They wouldn't have to experience that if the courts dealt more decisively with rapists. You know, we get all uptight over cruel and unusual punishment of criminals. But what about the cruel and unusual punishment of crime victims who suffer at the hands of criminals that we keep setting free? The blood of many crime victims is on the heads of overly lenient judges and lawmakers. So, what was the point of the eye for an eye, tooth for tooth command and standard in the Old Testament? It limited harshness and it limited leniency, and then it did one other thing. It took revenge out of the hands of the individual and put it in the law courts where it belongs. If someone puts your eye out, God wants the court to determine the penalty, not you. If you have an individual in charge of punishing each other, individuals in charge of punishing each other for their offenses, those who have the power to do so will start a snowballing cycle of increasing revenge, and those without power will just be victims of injustice. And neither one of those is any good. So God gave us a government to take care of punishing crime, to protect the weak, and to eliminate personal revenge. We don't need it. And that is such a wonderful system because it allows for both forgiveness and justice at the same time. If someone burns down my house and murders my family, I can forgive him, I can show kindness to him, and the government can take care of meting out justice to protect society from him. That's why it's not a contradiction when Deuteronomy 19:21 says, show no pity, and then a passage like Zechariah 7:9 says, show mercy and compassion to one another. That's not a contradiction because the first one is talking about the law court, the second one is talking about individual relationships. The Old Testament standard is there for there to be love and mercy and compassion and patience and forgiveness in personal relationships and justice in the law courts. The standard of an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth was a good standard. Jesus is not abolishing that law here. All he's not abolishing any law. All he's doing is showing the Pharisees that they were wrong to try and apply that law in personal relationships. There are a lot of differences between what governments should do and what individuals should do. For example, it's appropriate for the government to require the payment of taxes and enforce that so that if you don't pay your taxes, you go to jail. That's biblical, that's just, that's appropriate. It is not appropriate in human relationships, right? In individual relationships. You can't go next door to your neighbor and say, look, I just passed a law this morning at my breakfast table. You have to pay me $100 a week. If you don't comply, I will lock you up in my basement. That's not appropriate. Right? There are all kinds of things that are appropriate and good for the government to do that are not appropriate in individual relationships, and retribution is one of those. In order to be merciful and loving to society, government has to be unmerciful to criminals. If every time a criminal stood before a judge, that judge says, look, we forgive you, no hard feelings, we're just here to love you and serve you, and I just want you to know, if you commit that crime again, we'll forgive you again. You commit it again, we'll forgive again and again. 70 times 7, you can commit that crime and we'll forgive you. If the courts did, it would be a holocaust of crime. Be anarchy. You say, well, okay, what if somebody commits a crime against me, but it's the sort of crime that's not going to be automatically punished by the government unless I press charges or I pursue some sort of legal action? What should I do? Should I press charges or should I forgive? And the answer is both. Both. Forgive. Don't hold a grudge. Don't bear animosity. Don't be angry. If he's thirsty, give him a cup of cold water. Show him kindness. If he's lost, give him the gospel. Show him mercy and kindness. Don't hold on to any anger. Don't retaliate in any way. But if he's a danger to other people, press charges. If there's vengeance, now vengeance shouldn't be your motive for pressing charges. If you find there's vengeance in your heart as you're pressing charges, then you need to confess that sin and repent of it. But don't let your personal forgiveness short-circuit justice for society. When somebody sins, they sin in three directions, right? They sin towards you, they sin against you, they sin against the society, and they sin against God. And you only have the power to forgive the first one. You can't forgive the other two. You can forgive the part that was against you. You don't have the right to forgive the part that was against society or against God. If a burglar goes free because I wanted to forgive him, and then he comes and robs you, you're not going to be too happy with me, are you? My forgiveness can only go as far as my relationship with that person, but it's not an excuse to short-circuit justice for society. So, what is the purpose of the eye for an eye command? Legal justice, not personal vengeance. In fact, personal vengeance was strictly forbidden in the Old Testament. Proverbs 24:29. Do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I'll pay that man back for what he did. Don't say that. The only thing we need to pay to one another is love. Leviticus 19:18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. You feel like you need to teach someone a lesson? Teach them a lesson by example on how to forgive and how to humble yourself. Teach them that. And the fact that the Old Testament demands an eye for an eye in the law courts and absolutely forbids revenge in personal relationships, again, shows the difference between the legal and the individual. And David, I think, is a great example of that. 1 Samuel 25, David receives this huge insult from Nabal, remember, and he's going to go get revenge, and Nabal's wife comes and calms David down and keeps him from committing that sin, and we see from the text that it would have been a grave sin if David would have taken revenge. And then later on, he becomes king, and he punishes people who commit crimes against him because now he's the government, and he's in charge of justice, and that's good. It would have been sin before he was king, and it's righteousness after he's king. So, let's look at what Jesus says here. Verse 39. He says, but I tell you the truth. Do not resist an evil person. But if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. This word translated strikes is a word that means to slap with an open hand. Very clear. There's one Greek word for punching with a closed fist, and there's a different word for slapping, just like in English. And this is the word for slapping. It's important to understand that Jesus here is not talking about a situation where you're being attacked physically or you're at risk of some injury. It's just a slap. The issue here is not about physical attack. It's insult is the idea. So make sure that it's crucial for understanding this text. I think a lot of people have gone astray in interpreting this text because they think of in this in the wrong category. It was an act, a slap was an act of contempt and insult that was so severe that both Roman and Jewish law allowed you to press charges against somebody for a slap in the face. That was illegal. The Jews said that that was one of the most demeaning, contemptuous acts was to slap someone in the face, especially if you did it with the back of your hand. A Roman slave by the name of Epictetus wrote, a slave would rather be thrashed with a whip than slapped with the back of his master's hand. Why? Because they preferred pain to humiliation. It was such a humiliation. And it's interesting, I think, that Jesus specifies the right cheek. Most people are right-handed, right? And so if you're going to be slapped on the right cheek, it's got to be a backhanded blow, a backhanded swat, or a left-handed swat, right? And it's interesting, in Jewish culture, being slapped with the left hand was also particularly humiliating and insulting. In fact, the person who is found guilty of slapping you in the face had to pay financial damages. And if it was either a backhanded slap or a left-handed slap, the damages were doubled. The fine was doubled. So the point here is, I mean, everybody knows that you have to just overlook an insult at some point. I mean, all of us understand that. I mean, most adults can understand that. But there's a tipping point beyond which most people say, that's going too far. I'm not overlooking that. I'm not going to stand for that. And wherever that tipping point is, Jesus just takes us way past that. He takes the most extreme insult, an insult so extreme it was illegal. And so the principle here is about extreme insults. And it's not limited to a physical slap in the face. Right, I mean, it applies to any situation where you are insulted or dishonored or demeaned. In fact, we use that as a figure of speech today too, slap in the face, don't we, to refer to insults. We say, "Oh, it was such a slap in the face to that guy," or something like that. And we're not talking about a physical slap at all. We're talking about an insult, any extreme insult. When something like that happens, Jesus says, "Turn the other cheek." Don't fight back. Don't get revenge. Just turn the other cheek. You're in a dispute with someone. That escalates to the point where that person does something especially hurtful, especially humiliating, especially insulting, and suddenly you realize this fight is wrong, and you stop trying to win, and you humble yourself, and you just you don't even try and get one last stab in. You don't try and have the last word. You just stop fighting and just absorb the insult. And show kindness in return? That's what it means to turn the other cheek. Now, if you're not in a dispute right now, you're probably thinking, that's exactly what I should do. That sounds great. If you're in a dispute right now, you're probably thinking, Daryl just doesn't understand what some disputes are like. Because if I do that, he'll think he's won. He's going to assume that he was in the right and I'm caving in and I'm acknowledging that he was right and he's going to think he won. So what? So what? Let me ask you this. What's more important, to think you won or to actually win? Because the first one to humble himself and rise above the argument wins. But as long as you keep going with counterpunches, even if they're just verbal or silent, nobody wins. Everybody loses. Galatians 5:15. If you keep on bowing and biting and devouring one another, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. You just both lose. And the kingdom loses. And so Jesus says, do not resist an evil person. The word resist means to fight against. Don't be drawn into fights. Don't participate. Don't draw other people into fights either. People of the church of Corinth were fighting each other and taking each other to court even. And Paul says, wouldn't it be better to just be wronged than to fight each other? 1 Corinthians 6:7. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you've been completely defeated already. You'll all lose if you're involved in a fight. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? If I get wronged or cheated or ripped off or offended or humiliated or slandered, so what? What is that? What harm does it do? None. Because God promises he'll make that all right someday. So it does no harm. Ultimately. But if I turn it into a fight, then it does all kinds of harm. So Paul says, as soon as I start doing that, start retaliating, I'm completely defeated. I've lost. That was a lesson Paul had to learn the hard way. When the high priest ordered someone to smack him in the face, he responded in anger, God smack you, you whitewashed wall. Remember that? He ended up having to apologize for that. What a contrast that is with Jesus, who said, when they're more than slapping him, beating him, killing him, he said, Father, forgive them. 1 Peter 2:23, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He just trusted God's justice. You can trust God's justice. You don't have to worry about the other person winning. They're not going to win. Deuteronomy 32:35, it is mine to avenge and I will repay, says the Lord. Proverbs 20:22, do not say, I'll pay you back for this wrong. Wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. When you trust in the justice of God, and you believe his promise that he will make all wrongs right someday, then you're free to just respond with graciousness and love. When we get revenge, it's because we don't think God can be trusted to take care of this justice. You say, well, what about my rights? I mean, don't I have rights? Don't I have the right to be treated well? Actually, you do. You do. You bear the image of God. You should be treated with respect for that. You have all kinds of rights. You have the right to be treated well. You have the right to all kinds of wonderful things. Every single freedom in the whole Bible that the Scripture allows, that's your right. That's your right. You have all kinds of rights. So, do you have rights? Sure. But, you know, that's not really the important question. The question isn't, do you have rights? The question is, what should you do with them? What are they for? What should you do with your rights? Should you selfishly demand them or strategically use them? The world tells us, just demand them. Just blindly demand all your rights all the time. For no reason. Just out of pure selfishness. Is this going to harm people? Doesn't matter. Will it damage the cause of Christ? I don't care. It doesn't matter. They're my rights. I'm going to demand them. That's the world's approach. And that would make perfect sense if I were God and my desires were supreme. If I bought into this world's religion of self-love, where self is on the throne to be served above all, but I've died to self, right? Jesus calls me to take up my cross and follow him. The place for self is not on the throne, it's on the cross. My desires are not supremely important. They're not important at all. Christ's kingdom is supremely important. And so rights are tools to be used strategically for his kingdom. And they're powerful tools. You see that in the life of Paul. When he was put in chains without a trial in Acts 23, he invoked his legal rights as a Roman citizen. But back in chapter 16, when they threw him in stocks in Philippi in the prison, he didn't mention being a citizen. Why? He forget about his citizenship back in chapter 16? No, I think he's fully aware that he could get out of that prison at any moment. But it was beneficial to the kingdom of God for him to stay in that prison. So he just set aside his rights. When it was beneficial to the kingdom of God for him to invoke his rights, he went ahead and claimed his rights. He does the same thing in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I have the right to take a wife. I have the right to a salary. I'm just going to set all that aside for the sake of the ministry here. Jesus told Peter that the Son of God, the Son of the King, is exempt from taxes. So I'm exempt from the temple tax, but it's more advantageous at this point not to offend, so he went ahead and paid it. Set that right aside. Our rights are tools to be used or set aside for the benefit of others and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why when it wasn't time yet for Jesus to die, he didn't let them touch him. He didn't let them arrest him. But when the time came, Isaiah 56 says, I offered my back to those who beat me, and I offered my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard, and I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. So, Jesus says, don't resist. Don't resist an evil person. Don't fight. Now, does that mean, this is the classic question with this text, does that mean we're all supposed to be pacifists? Some people have argued from this text that Christians should never serve in the military, never be police officers, and we should never be involved in any kind of, some people take it so far, we should never be involved in any kind of violence ever whatsoever. Someone attacks you, turn the other cheek, let him beat you to a pulp, and just lay there. If he attacks your family, just stand there and watch. I heard this week of a man who watched someone attack his daughter and wife and didn't lift a finger because of this verse. A couple of verses later, Jesus says, give to those who ask of you. And what does that mean? You just someone breaks into your home, steals all your stuff, and you catch him. Are you supposed to catch him on the way out the door and say, would you like anything else? What is that what Jesus is saying here? No, I don't think so. I don't believe that's. I think that's a misapplication of this text, because Jesus is not talking about attacks. He's talking about insults. Self-defense is another issue. The reason retaliation is wrong is because it's a violation of love, right? It's a violation of love, which is the supreme law. But the love command doesn't forbid self-defense. That's another issue. In fact, I think it's just the opposite. It's not loving. It's actually unloving to allow a criminal to go through with a crime. I think that's unloving. It's not loving even to the criminal. The farther he progresses into that crime, the more damage he does to himself spiritually, and it's not loving to let him continue. You should stop him, even if it requires force. That's why the Old Testament law doesn't penalize a person from defending his home from a thief. Exodus 22:2. It says, if a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, in the daytime, then he is guilty of bloodshed. So it's a situation, if it's a situation in which a man can be safely apprehended, it's daytime and you can apprehend him and everything, you know what's going on, then it's wrong for you to kill him. You don't need to kill him, then you're guilty if you kill him. However, if it's at night, it's uncertain whether he can be apprehended safely, and then you don't know what he's going, he's presenting a threat to you, you bear no guilt if you kill him. You didn't know there was a make my day law in the Old Testament, did you? It's there. God was providing for self-defense and the defense of your family by means of lethal force if necessary. And you might be thinking, well, that's Old Testament. New Testament, there's a higher ethic. Well, if you think that, don't forget what Jesus said to the 70 when he sent them out in Luke 22. Jesus asked them, when I sent you out with without a purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. But then he said to him, but now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. And verse 38, the disciples said, see, Lord, here are two swords. And he says, that is enough. Basically what he's saying there is, last time I sent you out, it was easy. I said I would take care of you, and I did. Everything went smoothly. It won't be that way this time. This time you're going to need to bring some money, you're going to need some supplies, and most importantly, you're going to need a sword. And you know, it's going to get rough out there. It's going to get rough, so take a sword. So I don't believe Jesus is teaching pacifism or self-defense here. And it, by the way, if you want some more on, I've got some footnotes in the notes about that, and if you want a whole message on self-defense, that's in the ethics class online. But for now, Scripture allows for self-defense. Jesus is not forbidding self-defense here. He's just simply saying, when you get insulted, don't retaliate. When we fight for our dignity, we do that because we care more about man's opinion than God's. There are two ways to get honor. You can get it from man or you can get it from God, right? If we disobey Christ to defend our honor before men, then obviously we prefer the one over the other because we're forfeiting honor with God. But in order to be honored by God, we must be willing to be despised by men. You have to pick one or the other. Either be willing to be the loser in fights with men or be a loser in a war against God. One of the two. So, if this is something you struggle with, I mean, just ask yourself, is this hard for you? Is it hard for you to deal with being dishonored in the eyes of people? I mean, are there people out there who, if they end up being disappointed in you or look down on you, it just bothers you so much that you're actually driven to compromise in your walk with the Lord just to have these people so they won't look down on you? Is that a particular struggle for you? If so, what your soul is craving is honor and dignity, right? That's the appetite of your soul. And that's not wrong. It's not wrong. That's a God-given appetite. The solution is not to just become a doormat and just a worthless worm. The solution is to seek real honor and real dignity. The honor and dignity that comes when Almighty God points to you and says, she is pleasing in my sight, folks. And says that to all your enemies. That's honor. And it's not wrong to crave that. It's not wrong to seek that. In fact, you have to. If you don't seek that, if you don't seek honor from God, you can't even go to heaven. Did you know that? Romans 2:7. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, to them he will give eternal life. You get eternal life if and only if you seek immortality and honor and glory from God. You know, there's a lot of wonderful things about the God we serve. An infinite number of reasons to love him and to rejoice in him and to desire him and to delight in him. Right? We call those reasons, all these reasons to love God, we call those reasons attributes of God. One of those reasons to love him is the fact that he is a God who bestows honor on his people. That is an amazing thing about God, isn't it? This is staggering. You just take a couple minutes to think about how awesome he is and how puny and sinful we are. It's just an astonishing, mind-blowing thought to think that he would honor us. Great attribute of God. Another marvelous attribute, reason to rejoice in God, is the fact that he's the type to where the honor that he does bestow is worth having. It is worth seeking. It's not like human honor. You know, human honor is really worthless. It's worthless. I mean, you could get it. You could become famous. You could become so popular that the whole world is clamoring at your feet. Millions of fans screaming in glee when you appear on a stage the most popular person in the whole world. What would it do? What would it do? It would puff up your ego for a little bit of time, feel a little good for a brief moment, and then it would be gone. It would be worthless. In the day of trouble, when you lose a child, you get diagnosed with cancer, become a paraplegic, quadriplegic, it would mean nothing. It would bring you no comfort. It would not carry you through that pain. But the honor that's from God, oh, how worthy that is of our desire. Hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant," that will be enough to bring joy that will last for eternity in your heart. Seeking honor from men is selfish. Seeking honor from God is not selfish. It is worship. It's worship because it glorifies God. It shows him to be the one from whom honor is desirable and whose favor is to be desired. So, have you been slighted? You've been insulted, ignored, marginalized? Has someone in this church or in your home or at work or somewhere else, have they been short with you, insensitive, harsh? Turn the other cheek. Overcome evil with good. You don't need to get the last word in. You don't need to teach them a lesson. It's okay if they think they won and you lost. You don't need to win. Let Christ win. Let him conquer. And let us love one another and seek all our honor from him and trust him with justice. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for being God of perfect justice, the one whom we can trust totally and whose honor is desirable and attainable, available. Lord, forgive us for our vengeful hearts. Give us the grace to go and apologize to those we've fought with and repent. Make us a people of like Christ. Lord, when we watch a movie, we'd rather see Peter. We'd rather see someone say, "God smack you, you whited wall," than somebody who stands there and takes abuse. Lord, open our eyes to see the beauty of the latter and the ugliness of the former so that we might be a people like Christ. We pray this for the sake of your glory and in the name of your Son. Amen. All right. Before we dismiss, we always take a few minutes to have a little Q&A in case anybody has some questions about the sermon. And so we'll take just a moment for that if there's any comments. Right. Right. Yeah, the comment was things we need to accept, some things that are wrong for us and right for God. That's one way to look at it. But another way to look at it is the standard isn't really any different for us and God. Because God is supreme. And so the best thing for us to do is trust in God's vengeance. And the best thing for God to do is exactly the same thing. Trust in God's vengeance. Right? The best thing for us to do is honor God. The best thing for God to do is honor God. So in one sense, it's the same standard. Because God is worthy and we're not. Okay. So how do you teach your kids to give with the right motive instead of give just to get what, some reward? You make the reward appropriate for the thing that they do, just like God does. It's never wrong to seek rewards that God offers. It's only wrong to demand rewards of your own imagination and in your own timing. So if we, you know, I've often said this, if you give to get, it's not a bad thing. You put money in the offering box and say, God, I'm doing this and I would like a reward. That's not wrong. As long as you're looking to, your reward is God's grace in whatever form. Say, God, I want a reward. If the reward is a new car, great. If the reward is persecution and death in your name, great. Whatever but suffering that I'll learn something from, or a great family life, whatever form, whatever you want to give, God, and whatever timing you want to give it, I just trust you. I know you're going to give me something good because you are so good. That honors him. But if we say, God, this is the reward I want, and this is the day I want it, and this is the form it needs to come in, then what we're doing is we're pointing to that reward as the supreme, and we're just using God as a vending machine to get it. And so we want to be the same, teach our children the same thing. I tell my children sometimes, if you do this, I'll give you this reward. And then it's perfectly appropriate for them to do it for that reward. Other times, I just say, do this. And sometimes I don't say whatever the reward's going to be, but from time to time I'll give them something, some reward for something that they did well. And so that they will learn the principle of just trusting me, you know. And so that's, you know, my feeble attempt to be teach them about trusting God. There. Yeah, okay. So the, right, our society says if you do what Jesus says here, you're an enabler. You're an enabler. Your husband, your boss, somebody's mistreating you and you don't fight back, you're an enabler. Look, Scripture tells us how to deal with sin. If you deal with sin the way the Bible says, you're not guilty of enabling anything. And it says somebody sins against you, confront them with it. You know, reprove them for their sin. Show them where they're wrong with a heart that looks for restoration, not revenge. And if they don't respond, you take one or two witnesses and lovingly, gently try to bring them to repentance. If they don't listen to the two or three witnesses, then you take the whole, you tell it to the church. And if they don't listen to the church, you put them out of the fellowship. And that's the process Jesus gave us for dealing with sin. Anything outside of that is wrong. If you do that, if you follow that faithfully, the best you can, then you're not guilty of enabling. God doesn't require us to disable every evil person. If you failure to disable someone is not the same as enabling them. So that's just another kind of psychobabble term that the world's come up with to justify their revenge, I think, and their self-love. And so I'm glad you brought that up because that's a word that we'd do well to just throw aside. Just follow what Scripture says. You don't have to worry about enablement. So. Teresa? Right. Interesting question. Suppose you're maybe not a government official, but you're in your job, you deal with meeting out justice in your work. Somebody is insubordinate or violates a principle in your company, and it's your task to bring discipline. And maybe you need to fire this person according to the rules, but you have compassion on the person as a Christian. You don't want him to lose his job. He's a nice guy and he's got a good heart and whatever, you know. How do you deal with that? How do you balance that? I would say you need to, you just need to consider, take into full consideration both the individual and the responsibility you have to the company and your employer and other employees and the culture. If the company has a policy that if you do this, you get fired, then they have that policy, you know, not to be cruel, they have that policy for the sake of the profitability of the whole company. If you do something that undermines the profitability of your company, that's unloving and unfaithfulness towards your employer and towards all the rest of the people who make their living from that company. And so it's not always loving to give the guy a break. And so you need to consider that and weigh it. But if it's one of those situations where, yeah, technically he violated the letter of the law, but really, you know, it's not a situation where the company's really going to suffer if I show mercy here, and I have the latitude to show some mercy, then you go ahead and show mercy. So, you know, it's a case-by-case situation. But just so you understand, to take both loving the person and loving all the other people into consideration when you make that decision. And lawmakers have to do the same thing. It's not always easy to know how harsh a penalty should be, what punishment actually does fit the crime. It's not a cut-and-dried science, not black and white, but it's a principle that we need to strive for. Okay, two employees, two peers, one of them slacking. Is it vengeful to go to your boss and report him? Our culture kind of frowns on that. You're being a snitch. You have loyalty to your comrades, whatever. I kind of think of it the other way. I think the question is, it vengeful? It depends on what's in your heart. If you do it because you don't like the guy, you're mad at the guy, you want to get back at the guy, you want him to suffer, or anything like that, then it's vengeful, and it's sin. But it's not automatically vengeful. And if in my case, I feel like if I'm an employee of a company, I owe my loyalty to that company. And when I used to work for Domino's Pizza, I was a delivery driver for Domino's Pizza for many years, and when I did that, I felt like they're paying me money to make this company profitable and successful. And so whatever it took to do that, that was my main concern. That's what they were paying me for. And so I wanted to get the pizzas there on time to the customer. I wanted to be friendly to make the customers have a good experience so that Domino's would be more profitable. And if there were a employee who was harming the business, harming the company in some way, then I wouldn't have any hesitation to mention that to the manager. How much mercy should be shown to that one? That's for the manager to decide. So, I don't think that's vengeful. Anything else? Here? Okay. If you take the analogy of the court and God's ultimate court, then God shows mercy in his ultimate court. And so is mercy such a bad thing in the law courts? And I would say, yeah, it's not the same. I don't think the analogy can be pressed that far because yes, God as judge is like a court. He's compared to a court in some ways, but in other ways, he's compared to a father and a king and various other things. And so each one of those illustrations has a purpose. And I would say that God has a prerogative to show mercy as judge because he's not only a judge, he's also a father. And there is no human situation that's exactly the same. So we just need to go with what he's instructed. And what he's instructed is mercy has no place in the law courts. Now, there's some place. I mean, if you, again, a judge within the parameters of the law, if you have somebody who they're really repentant and penitent and they don't have a history of any other crime, and they just kind of had one little stumble, and it seems like there's a very good chance that they're no real threat to society, and the law allows some leniency, then the judge should give some leniency. And if it's another one where the guy is just belligerent and unrepentant, and the law allows for more harshness, he should give more harshness. So there's some place for that in the law. But I think when it says show no mercy, the point is, look, don't short-circuit the principle of the punishment fitting the crime just because you feel sorry for the guy. That's the point. Right. And the one other thing that I would add is, you mentioned Christ as intercessor. And I think, there's no human analogy to that. Because Christ as intercessor, he's not up there interceding for us saying, God, give Daryl a break because after all, he's weak and he's, No, it's not his argument. His argument is, God, give him a break for my sake. For my sake. That's why it works. And that's why God has Christ as an intercessor, because he wants all of his favor to us to be a favor to his son so that it glorifies his son and makes it more certain that we'll get the favor. That's why unbelievers don't get any mercy in God's law court. Just sons and daughters who are in Christ. Let's stand for the benediction. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or even imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever. Amen. Lord bless you.